you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm chapter number 78 once again. Psalm chapter number 78, sorry, excuse me. We were there last week, and I want to read that as our starting text for this week and somewhat carry on the same discussion that we began last week. And Lord willing, that'll be the end of this series this week, unless the Lord just really impresses upon my heart to do otherwise. That is not to say that we have said everything that needs to be said about the home or the family. I just really feel like it's time to move on in our teaching and preaching and really focus in on some other things. But if there's any moment, any time in your life that you have questions concerning any of the things that we've taught or preached, or maybe things that we did not address, come see me about those. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you more about the family, about the home, there's no way in the world I could say up here in the time that we have, everything that needs to be said about fathers and our responsibilities, our duties. There's definitely no way I could say everything that needs to be said, and nor do I know everything that needs to be said about things like discipline and instruction. So there may be questions in your mind as to things that I addressed or things that I did not address. That maybe you want to talk about, please come see me or see one of these other men. If I don't know the question, we'll gather our heads together and we'll talk and discuss these things. And I pray that it be edifying to you. But I want to read out of Psalm chapter number 78, just that text that we read last week. But before then, just to remind us you don't need to turn there, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And then the psalmist writes in 78 and verse number 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, the generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again we come to you just humbly asking for your help. Father, I recognize my need of you in this moment. And I recognize my need of you, Father, to aid me and help me in the preaching and teaching of your word. How utterly incapable I am, Father, to accomplish anything spiritual without you. Father, I recognize that without faith, nothing pleases you. Father, I realize without the Spirit and without the Word, Father, I can do nothing. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing, Father. Outside of Him and His life in us, we can accomplish absolutely zero. So we are expecting you to do the work today, Lord. We are expecting your Spirit to just have full free reign in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we pray, we're expecting you to cultivate that ground, Father, that supports good seed and cultivates good and godly fruit. Father, we recognize that you are the creator of our hearts, of our souls, of our minds. Father, we realize that the Word of God is quick and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Father, and it reaches places that we cannot reach. We could open up the bodies of all the people here today physically and still never reach that which makes them them. Father, you're the one who has the ability to do that. And we pray that you would do that today. No matter the age, Father, no matter the social status, no matter the gender, the ethnicity, Father, the color of our skin, the amount of money that we have, Father, regardless of that, speak to us all in only a way that you are capable of doing, so that at the end of the day, you would receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise, Father. Direct my steps, my words throughout this sermon, Father, to say those things which are needful and those things that are edifying. Help me to refrain from any soapbox preaching, Lord, or any preferences, just to declare the Word of God to the men and women of this congregation and even these little ones, God. Do the work that you know how. And Father, we will go ahead and honor and glorify you. And just give us the faith to believe today, Father, that we may please you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Again, we return to the family. We return to the home. We return particularly to the instruction of children. And I'd hoped to actually finish that up last week, but the Lord, I think, directed differently. The sermon went a little different direction than what I'd originally intended. But so we will return to that instruction of our children today, and particularly with an emphasis on family worship. Family worship. It amazes me how God works in the life of believers, particularly in my own. I love to see him work in yours, but I also often recount of the many days that God has just accomplished so many things by his amazing grace in my life. I remember as I was in seminary, training to be a pastor, training to be a preacher, didn't really know what that meant at the time, hence the training. I'm still not 100% on what all that entails, and I don't know that I will ever be able to exhaust exactly what all that means, but I pray that I will and in my pursuit. But I remember in seminary, it was particularly, maybe even prior to that, before I had went and answered the call, or submitted to the desire that God had placed in my heart. I believe that's exactly what happened. I believe that God gave me a desire to be a bishop. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. I thought, man, this is good. I didn't really want it at the time, though. My natural man and my natural inclinations were steering me in a totally opposite direction, a different plan and purpose for my life. And without the grace of God, I can tell you I would be in a totally different place today. Some would consider to be better, you know. There are many things that we sacrificed for this. Not nearly all that some have sacrificed, so I'm not upholding myself in any way as that goes. But I remember him working in my heart and my life. I was in part of a particular denomination, and thought as I went off to seminary, I had all things hashed out, and they would only reaffirm those things that I already knew. And look back and have to repent often of my arrogance as the Lord began a good work in me and my salvation. And he will complete it till the day of Christ, which means that I am not where I should be. And I do not have perfect theology, nor do I have perfect doctrine. But that is my pursuit. And God has been forever changing me for that. But I remember for that great day. But I remember in seminary particularly, just as I was in the Word and training and learning of other godly men and learning from other godly men, he quickly began to shape and change my thinking on the home and the family. And really it was the family that, it was really the family that really changed my entire direction in life. I was on a pursuit to one path and a career, and I thought, man, I cannot love my family. Some people can, they do that, and praise God for those, but I could not be the man that I ought to be. And I remember being in seminary and reading books by men on the home, and reading and watching a DVD. I believe the name of it was Divided, and just talking about the way that the home is divided. And God just really impressed upon me what is necessary, what is needed within the home. And God began to just change my entire thought process and my philosophy and my theology concerning the home. And I've always been taught about, and always heard preaching on the home and on family and on divorce. And I got very discouraged and very depressed, as you probably can relate. Most of the time when you hear about divorce being preached on, you hear about it in the context of a culture that has, a higher than 50% divorce rate. And then the comment will always be made, and it's even higher in the church, or it's close to it, or it's equal to that, you know. And you hear about, I remember reading a book by the name of, I think it was by Ken Ham, Already Gone. And it talked about just the staggering number of little ones that would grow up in homes. And whenever they were turned 18, they would leave the home, and they would never return to the house of God, to the church of God, or any type of religion. And the rate at that time, the percentage was somewhere 90%, 85 to 90%. And it boggled my mind, because I would look around and I would think, out of the children that I had, you know, that most of them would not come to faith, or most of them would not keep the faith. But I read the scriptures, and I read these men, and I look throughout church history, and I see a different story. I remember listening to a pastor not long ago who was sitting up on a stage having a Q&A, and he said that very thing, very well-known pastor, very faithful. And there was another pastor on the stage who said, wait a minute, I'm going to have to correct you on that. That is, you know, that's the cultural standard, and that's speaking of religion as far as broad as you could go, and it doesn't really nail down particular practices or denominations or theology of teaching. If you'd lump Christianity in one big pot, yes, that's the truth, and that's the truth. If you were to lump Christianity, all denominations, whether serious or not, theology, that divorce rate would probably be as high, if not higher, than the world, and that... Yes, 85 to 90% of the children do leave if you lump all those together. But he says, I've done the homework, you know, in my denomination and in my my families and things like that, and even people I've married. And not to say that I'm boasting in anything that I have done, but whenever you have the appropriate theology, whenever you're biblically based, this should be, and it is, different than the culture. And he said, I think it's somewhere 5 to 10% of the people that I've married are divorced today. He said 5% of those I just couldn't find. Out of the, you know, 100% of the children that have came through our church, you know, more than 90% are still in the faith today. Why? Because they had biblical principles that they were holding fast to. That's what you see. I think you see that when you study the Bible as well, that there is a faithfulness of God to those that are faithful to Him. Not to say that we can press or throw out a fleece and expect God to do anything and everything, and He's not our, you know, He's not our slave by any means, but, you know, I understand the sovereignty of God, and I understand God's sovereignty and salvation, and God is the one who saves. But at the same time, all throughout church history and all throughout the scriptures particularly, I believe that you see a pattern that God generally blesses, particularly families, and that there is a desire and a promotion of the psalmist and other people for you to train up your children in the way that they should go, that you are to relate to your wife and your husband in the way that is God honoring, and those things facilitate healthy, long marriages, and those things too can facilitate the cultivation of children's heart, can facilitate the salvation, and God can use us as a means. So I was encouraged when I heard that. You know, I was encouraged to hear that, you know, it doesn't have to be the case that whenever I marry a person, and that every one out of two will fail. And that whenever I have children, that, you know, if I have 10, 9 out of 10 of them will end up faithless by the time they end college. What you find is that typically the way the people that do it, and you read the book Already Gone, and you find out that they were already gone. You know, those children were part of churches in which fathers and mothers were detached from the care of their children in so many different ways. It was startling. I believe it was the criteria of those that came and those that left, those that stayed and those that left. There was only one discernible difference, really, a concrete discernible difference between the way that they raised their children. And that was the fact that the ones who stayed, the ones who had children that stayed, they homeschooled their children. And I'm not, and it's not to say that, that if you do something different than homeschooling, or that homeschooling was particularly the single factor. I believe the single factor that kept children in the faith and in church was the fact that the mothers and fathers had a hands-on approach to parenting. Okay, I believe that it was that they were typically the homeschool model is the model that mothers and fathers are engaged in the care, the admonition, the discipline, and the instruction of their children. That's why most of them homeschool. Again, this is not to say that homeschooling is the reason, but I think it is to say that most people homeschool, at least the vast majority of them, because they want to have a hands-on approach to their children. And what I'm going to commend to you is that whether you homeschool or not, that if you want to keep your children, you're going to have a hands-on approach. And the same thing happens with marriage. That biblically based and biblically principled marriages and parenting, I believe God blesses and God honors as we teach and we train them up in the midst of a wicked and a godless nation. That covenantally, God often works through families generationally to change the world. And that's the model you see all throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and even within, I believe, the New Testament. And the devil hates it. The devil hates the family because he hates the gospel. A distorted marriage communicates a distorted gospel. An unloving, selfish husband declares a loveless faith and lies about Christ's love for the church. An unsubmissive wife teaches the world a falsehood about the church, that it's lawless. A rebellious child images a disobedient child of God. So listen to me. The devil is not on a mission just to destroy, he's on a mission to destroy the glory of God and the kingdom wherever it exists. So he aims at the most important target, the gospel. Okay? And I know that through this series you may have thought I was going to say the family. But listen, the family is not the most important target. The gospel is. The family is merely an image of that very thing, the gospel. I mean, it is one of the tools that God uses, one of the many tools, I think one of the primary tools that God uses to advance the gospel into the world. And by the end of the sermon, I hope you'll see that, that the family, too, is a method, a model, an instrument of evangelism to the world. So the neglect of the worship of God, I believe in families, is one of the preeminent problems in our culture. So again, I want to commend to you family worship as it is, all right? What do I mean by family worship? As the name imports, it's the joint worship rendered to God by all members of one household. And this is what I believe the devil hates. Why? Because it is, as Psalm chapter 78 commends to us, it is that model of fathers teaching their children in such a way that their children can teach their children. Why? So that it would change the course of their life. Right? Isn't that what he says? He says, why do you need to do this? So you won't be like your fathers who were stubborn and rebellious. But so that it will change the course of nature and the course of history for your family. So that it will change your children, that they might hope in God is what he says there. I want you to teach your children all the commandments of the Lord, the ones that you have received from us. And I want you to give it to them. Why? So that they'll do them. But more than that, more than a mechanical, dutiful responsibility, so that they may hope in God. You are to train your children up in the way that they should go and instruct them positively in the Lord for their soul's salvation and also for the sustaining of that life. And to give them what is necessary to live a healthful Christian life. Now, it is not my purpose to make some or stretch the scriptures and to force this model of family worship into the history of the Old Testament or the New. Because I'll be honest with you, if you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to go to the New Testament, you would not find the words family worship. Although, I do believe that it has existed in some form in every age. I don't doubt that. But that the Old Testament was intended to communicate this is not quite as clear, right? So family worship, in the sense that I'm going to commend it to you and that the Reformers did, and they modeled it like this, it's not going to be communicated in that form or fashion. So I'm not going to uphold a particular model necessarily, but I'm going to give you one. Because I think that some of you don't know what to do, okay? I think that some of you are looking around, trying to figure out, how do I leave my home? Therefore, a model is appropriate and a model is great. But it doesn't necessitate that you follow this model. As long as you're fulfilling the principles that underlie these scriptures, that fathers, you are to raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You are to command your children, why? So that they may hope in God. And I'll be honest with you, that may look different in your home than mine. Why? Because you're a different man than I am. You have different giftings and different abilities. You're a different mother than my wife is. And you have different giftings and different abilities. And you may fulfill that commandment in different ways. So whenever a model is offered that is not scripturally concrete, then take it, mold it for your family. Your children are different than my children. But the command, the principle is still the same. Your children need the Word of God. Right? They need to know the commandments. When they turn 18, they come out from under your authority. I am convinced and convicted on so many levels that they should leave equipped and prepared for life. Okay? They should know what kind of husband they are to look for. They should know what kind of husband to follow. They should know what kind of woman is godly. They should not be seeking after a relationship that is unequally yoked. They should know how to care for children. They should know how to raise them up. They should know how to change a diaper. They should know when children need to be fed. They should know how to intellectually pour into their children to teach them social graces. They should know how to discipline them in the instruction of the Lord. They should know what is appropriate discipline and what is not. They should know the purpose of discipline, that it's for not punishment inherently, but for correction in the Lord, as unto the Lord. That they should know the reason for which they were created. They should know that God created them in His image to be an instrument for His glory to the ends of the earth. They should know that their family is to be organized and ordered as God is, even within the Godhead. The family finds its theological root in the very Godhead who communes Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is a family unit. Who communes with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we think that God related to us in that way as Father and Son because He wanted us to understand Him. Therefore, He relates it to the family. But I am convinced that the family was created and ordered, not in some arbitrary way, but it was ordered as a family unit because God is. Because God exists, that's why the family exists. The way that it does. It's not vice versa. God's not giving a good illustration, wanting to relate to you. Therefore, He tells you, it's like a family. No, He says, the family is like God. It's like me. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 particularly. Before you ever get to Ephesians chapter 5, you find instance after instance that God refers to Himself as Father. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, 14 and 15 refer to the family of God and that it was established like it is in heaven. And what you find is that everything within the world in its original creation, I am convinced that it was created to teach us and to communicate us something about God Himself. I think that vines, that grapes, that trees were fashioned, not as good illustrations, but they were actually fashioned to teach us something about the dependency and the character, the life-giving power of God Almighty. I don't think that God looked into the world as He arbitrarily made the millions of different things. I believe that everything was fashioned to teach you and to communicate something to you about God. And I believe that that is what Moses is trying to commend to you and to me in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. That when you rise up, when you lie down, you write it on the doorpost, you write it on the lintels, you put it on your forehead, it's everywhere. And you talk to your children about everything and everywhere all the time about the Lord. So that whenever they're 18, 19, 20, come under the authority, maybe younger, come under the authority of another home, a husband, a wife, a family, that they are equipped, that they are prepared for every good work. How do you do that? You do that by teaching them the Word of God. That's what Paul commends to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture, not only is it able, Timothy, to make you wise unto salvation, but it is able to equip you. It is able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed, that originates in His character and in His nature, and it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That if you want your children to be prepared, men, if you want your children to be prepared, women, fathers, mothers, you need to equip them with the Word of God that will give them the equipment to engage in every scenario. You say, well, I know about this scenario that's not within the Word of God. Well, it may not be, but there are plenty of principles in God's character. You teach them God's nature. You teach them principles that underlie the very precepts of the Word of God, and you teach them about God. You teach them about His nature. You teach them about principles like love and holiness and communion and communication and benevolence and goodwill and righteousness and justice. And if they can understand those principles, then they will be able to apply those principles to whatever scenario that life has for them. The church is the same. I have scratched my head on a number of days wondering, what in the world do I do in this situation and scenario? And you know what? Most days I don't know. So you know what I do? I get on my knees and I search the Scriptures and I learn something about the Lord. I learn something about God. And I say that God didn't give me a black and white picture on how to operate in this scenario between this woman and this man. But He did teach me some principles about love and holiness and sacrifice and 100 other things that I can take and apply. Men, this is what you're to do with your children. Women, this is what you're to do with your children. Husbands and fathers, mothers and wives, you are to train them up in the way that they ought to go. This is what I'm advocating for when I advocate for family worship. And I say family worship, I am speaking of a formal time in which I'm going to commend to you that you should gather together with your children and your wife And you are to commit yourselves to worshiping the Lord together. Why? Because I believe, even though it is not explicitly stated in that way, it is assumed all throughout Scripture. It is assumed. It doesn't need to be said. But if you look Old Testament and New Testament, as I mentioned last week, you won't find a different type of economy. You won't find a different type of lifestyle in which the family is destroyed and disconnected and discontinued and living out life in other places. Old Testament, New Testament, the American economy, the European economy is an anomaly in world history, in which now we are dissecting the home and living out life apart from each other and just coming together, coalescing for a moment at night, for a few moments at night, for this or for that, depending upon the nature of the home. So again, it is not my purpose to make a stretch or force family worship into the history. I believe that it is assumed, and no doubt was it present in every age, and that has been the general way in which God has preserved His people, through the home and through the church, in all generations. I believe it is assumed because life in the Old Testament would have revolved around the family. I believe that in Genesis 8:20, when Noah built an altar unto the Lord, it would have been a family altar and a family sacrifice. We find Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 rearing an altar as well, presenting worship unto God. The same thing happens in 26:25 by who? By Isaac. Isaac now follows in his father's footsteps, which I believe was fathered by the very pattern that was laid by God at the fall to present a sacrifice and to shed blood for the remission of sins, which was carried out by who? It was carried out by Abel, and he was murdered for it. It's picked up by Noah. It's picked up by Abraham, who's going to give it to his children, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26:25. Guess who else follows along? Jacob. At Bethel, it makes an altar that is more of a family monument. Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 2. So you see this multi-generational, covenantal type of commitment to the worship of God as families that is commended from one generation to the next and is even carried on through the faithfulness of the Father. As in Genesis 18:19, Abraham commits himself to command his family and household in righteousness and in justice and in the judgment of God. And he commits himself faithfully to God to do that in his home. And you see the fruit of that for generations to come, which will eventually culminate and go through the line of David, but even culminate in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it even predate David in the book of Job, who on behalf of his children in Job 1:5 offered a perpetual sacrifice. He says this in Job 1:5, that he sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Thus Job did continually. If you want a literal rendering of that word continually in the Hebrew language, you could render it this: all the days, every day. Job saw it as his responsibility to offer sacrifices and intercede for his children every single day. You can go on, and most people, most scholars, theologians, average Christians, commentators believe that Job predates Abraham in the historical timeline. So prior to Abraham, Job was engaged in offering daily sacrifices and interceding for his children. I think that you find this also in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we have went to time and time again, as Moses commends that day in and day out, even morning and night, you are to be given over to the intercession and the teaching of the Word of God to your children. David, after public services, after tabernacle, in 2 Samuel 6:20, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And after that, it says that he returned. Why? To bless his household. He learned to offer, also in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. What you find out is that there is a theological basis in the community of God that is transposed upon the family, and that translates itself all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, even as the Father, as the Son is representative of His bride and His children. The Father, too, in some sense, is representative of His children. That just as Jesus Christ represents us and brings an offering to God, right? of sweet-smelling savor of his obedience and faithfulness to God, that God, through the blood of Christ and his offering, accepts this as a sweet-smelling savor. And why? And in some sense, you and me as fathers particularly, but mothers embodied in that parental unit, are to do the same. That we are representative. That's what you find in the Old Testament as well. You find that fathers were representative of the families. That when sacrifices were to be made for a family, a father would bring it. And you find that in Deuteronomy. You find that in Leviticus. You find that the father was a representative ahead. Why? Because that translates and transmits some and communicates a truth about God to us, that we are to be just like the Son is, and that just as he represents his family to the Father, you too are to represent your family to the Son. And you are to offer, just as Job did, day in and day out, not in a meritorious way. Why? Because we understand that your obedience, the child's obedience, that because of our sin nature, we can accrue nothing, we can merit nothing of our salvation. But out of gratitude for the new covenant, And the fact that we are to be sanctified and holy because he is holy. And as we are changed from day to day and glory to glory into the very image of the Son of God, that we are to take upon his character and his nature in that way. So just as the Son is advocating for his children, his bride, his body, men, you are to do the same. And you are to offer them as much as possible in intercession and in instruction as you possibly can for their benefit, for their good, and for God's glory, just as the Son does to us. You go on and you find out in Genesis 22 that Abraham worshipped God. You know the great story of Abraham ascending the mountain. There's a great picture, a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself who would offer himself as a sacrifice, this lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But as he gets there to offer Isaac by the command of God, God offers a substitute ram that was already there stuck in the thicket. Through the providence of God, he offers a substitute which represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the thing that amazes me is that Isaac was like, yeah, Dad, let's do this, you know. Although he did not know in the beginning, what you find is you find that in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 5, that Abraham told his son, not I'm going to sacrifice you, son, but let's go worship. And you don't find Isaac questioning that. It's not like the first time, like, man, this is the first time we've ever done that, Dad. I'm not sure what's going to happen. What are we going to do? No, what you find there is assumed that Abraham had been worshiping with Isaac and his family all along, fulfilling Genesis chapter number 18, verse number 19, and the mandate to lead his home well in righteousness, love, justice, and the very character and nature of God. So when Abraham said, hey, let's go to the mountain to worship, Isaac didn't question it. Why? Because it had been the pattern of their life up to that point. You find out in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25, that it was the command of fathers to instruct their children in the Passover, in the gospel in some sense, to recount that glorious nature of history to them, of God bringing them out of Egypt and taking them on into one day a promised land. That fathers, that was your mandate. And it was just, again, I'm not trying to stretch the scriptures and say we have to input family worship. I'm saying that it was there, that it was assumed, that over and over and over again, you find men of God throughout the ages gather their families and purposefully instruct, pray with, intercede for, sing, praise God as a part of their daily life. Not their weekly life, not their monthly life. There was no forfeiting those responsibilities over to another body. It was the sole duty of the man to represent the Son and the Father, to represent God himself, and to represent his family by bringing them to the table of the Lord and day in and day out. The New Testament is no difference. The traces of family religion are not less obvious when you go to the New Testament. One writer puts it this way. He says, quote, "Do you envy Cornelius, whose prayers were heard, and to whom the Lord sent a special messenger to teach him the way of salvation? He was, quote, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always.
and who was so anxious for the salvation of his family that he got together with his kinsmen and near friends that they might be ready to the apostle when he arrived to share with himself the benefit in Acts chapter number 10. That his whole house would be saved. Multiple times in the New Testament, that's exactly what you see. Philippian jailer, I'm about to end my life. It's over for me now. Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and thou shalt be saved. And his whole house. That there was this idea, I believe, particularly within Jewish culture, that they carried over the model of Old Testament day in and day out, night and day. And you'll find that in church history as well, to train up their children. He goes on to say, do you admire Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's helpers in Christ Jesus, who were so skilled in the scriptures that they were able to teach a young man, a young minister, the way of God more perfectly? You will find that one reason for their familiarity with the scriptures was that they had a church in their house. You find that in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, and Romans 16, verse number 5. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that in the beginning of the New Testament church, they met daily, expounding the scriptures, promoting the apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping, breaking bread. They had all things common, supporting one another in whatever need that they had. This was not a weekly engagement on the Lord's day. This was life in the New Testament. They shared life with one another. And in the sharing of that life, they shared the Word of God. It was doubtless recognized in regard to spiritual as well as in regard to temporal things. That, quote, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those in his own house, he denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul was promoting the spirit of social prayer, which led disciples to join in the supplication of praise, upper chambers, in prisons, in the stocks, on the beach, you name it. They were praying together in a daily household devotion. And often that poured over into the family of God. Okay, it wasn't as if the family, the household of God, the church, you know, facilitated that. No, they were pouring themselves out daily in their homes, and that poured out into the church and vice versa. This was the testimony of history as well. One historian by the name of Neander, who was a converted Jew, writes this of the Jews. He says, they followed the Jews, the early New Testament Christianity. They followed the Jews in observing three seasons of the day, a special hour or special hours of the prayer. Yet they did not use it in a legal manner, such as is militated against Christian liberty. The Christians began in the beginning and closed the day with prayer. They opened it and they closed it with prayer. Before meals, before the bath, they prayed. Tertullian wrote that the refreshment and nourishment of the soul must precede the refreshment and nourishment of the body, the heavenly before the earthly. I was reading a quote by Matthew Henry, who wrote these very words in coalition with Tertullian. He said that if a house has a Bible before they have food, they have the best thing. And that's a paraphrase. But he says, I would give a Bible to my children before I would ever give them food. If you read the testimony of Matthew Henry and Philip Henry, his father, and what God accomplished through that man and continues to accomplish today, you know that that man was telling the truth. You may not believe me when I say that, looking at the way, you know, my weight and other things. But man, if you read Matthew Henry, what you find out is that Matthew Henry was the product of God using an instrument, his father, as a means of grace to bring him to Christ and generations to follow. And whenever you study, and I would commend that to you. Matthew Henry has a small booklet called Every Church, Every House, or Every Home of a Little Church. And he just talks about how he engaged in family worship with his children, and how day in and day out, night and day, he poured himself out in the scriptures into those children. And they all came to Christ. And well, I think I've spoke to many of you maybe on Wednesday night about this, but what most people don't know is that Matthew Henry's commentary is a product probably of faithfulness of the father in family worship. His father would gather the children together every morning and night, and he would set his little boy down, and he would set all of his children down, and he would teach and labor expositorily, verse by verse, throughout the Word of God. And he would take 8 to 9 verses and he would just teach and instruct and exhort these little ones, of course, to their own age. And he would ask questions and he would have them repeated. He would have them all take notes so that at the age of 18, when Matthew Henry left the home, he had an entire booklet of commentary on the Old Testament and the New. When he collated all of his notes, he left not only with the Word of God in his hands, but a commentary that he had handwritten himself and all of his siblings, that they had all handwritten through 18 years of family worship. And you know what? Matthew Henry did the same with his children. Matthew Henry died as he expounded upon the commentary that he left home with. And there were some notes that were missing. And you can find that subtly in different parts of Matthew Henry's commentary. So what they did was his family got his daughter's notes. He had 5 daughters and a son, I believe. And they gathered together all of their notes. And they filled in the blanks. And that's what we have today, as we know, as the Matthew Henry commentary. That was not born necessarily out of his faithfulness to the church or his some expository sermons, but was born out of his father's heart, that he would raise his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you find that there his children followed in the same manner time and time again, generation after generation. And today, we're still being blessed by him. So the Old Testament assumes it. The New Testament assumes it. Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures from your youth. But how in the world did that happen? From your grandmother and from your mother. And they were able to make thee wise unto salvation. So men, what we see in the old, ladies, what we see in the Old Testament and in the New, is this devotion to family life, sharing and living out life together. So men, I would put that in your charge. Why? Because that was Christ's charge, right? And I don't know, I don't have time to go into all of this, but we'll give you a little taste of it. That Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, maybe I can mend that to you in someday, that one of the ways that you can train your children up the way that they should go would be catechizing. It literally means to echo back and forth. That's what Matthew and Philip would do with their children. They would echo. They would ask a question and they would echo it back. They would give an answer and they would echo it back. And they would train their children up in the way that they should go. Well, Heidelberg Catechism gives a question about the very nature and character of Christ. And he follows the union of Christ with this question as it relates to us. He says, but why are you called a little Christ or a little Christian? And the answer is this: because by faith I am a member of Christ. So I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, the prophetic office, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving, a priestly office, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life and afterwards, to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, or a kingly office. And what he says is, he says that in question 31, who is Christ? He's prophet, priest, and king. And question number 32, then why in the world are you called the little Christ? Because you too, who share in the offices of Christ by union and communion with him, are too a prophet, priest, and king. And in relationship to your own, particularly men, you have been given this office, not in fullness or in completeness to say, I am a God or I am the Christ, but you are to carry out as Christ carries out that office as a prophet, priest, and as a king. So men, you are to be the prophet in your homes. What does the term prophet mean? If you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to look up the meaning of the term prophet, it literally meant this: to boil over. It meant that you can't contain it. It meant that a prophet, sure, a prophet was someone who spoke on behalf of God. A prophet was someone who told the future. But at its essence, in its substance, it literally meant and could be used of other things, of vessels, to speak of this boiling over. That a prophet in the New Testament, an apostle or a prophet in the New Testament, a prophet in the Old Testament, was the type of guy that God had been so actively engaged in his life, and that man had been communing with the Lord, that he could not contain it. That he had to preach. He had to teach. You know, woe, Paul says it in the New Testament, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That was the idea of a prophet in the New Testament. Amos chapter 3, verse number 8 says it like this: a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If God is who God says that he is, and God has spoken to us, who in the world can hold it in? Jeremiah put it like this. I'm running away. I'm going to paraphrase. He says, I'd love to quit, But guess what? God has put the word in my heart. It's like a fire that is shut up in my bones, which cannot be contained. That there was this idea of a prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes glaring and blaring the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think you guys need to be quiet. I don't think so. You go to the New Testament, Acts, Peter and his disciples are there preaching the gospel. Well, if that's going to happen, we're going to put you in jail. You're no longer. Who am I to obey, God or man? That a prophet, Old Testament, an apostle or prophet, New Testament, was the kind of man that God was so actively engaged in his life, and he was so fervently communing with the Lord that whatever word he had in his heart, he could not contain. He had to tell somebody. He had to preach the word. He had to teach the word. Why? Because it's living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's actively engaged in reaching the souls of men. Places that you can't go, it can go. Therefore, all the world must know. That's why all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore to the nations. Why? Because all the world must know of the worthiness of Christ and the fact that He died for the nations and that He deserves His bride. If you know that, how can you contain it? That's the idea. If you truly understand the gospel message and the graciousness of God, He's extended to sinners like us. If you truly understand the sin nature and the rebellious enmity that you have with the Lord and have had for decades now possibly, and if you understand the immeasurable grace that God has extended to you in Christ on His behalf for no earthly good reason in and of yourself, then go. Tell the world. That's the idea of a prophet. That's the idea of an apostle. And God says, men, if you're a Christian, and ladies too, although the application in the home will be the same, but the application goes to a number of places, but particularly today, the home. Men, this should be your lot in life. This should be you. All right? Do you see what this requires? This requires that a father is humble before God and passionate about Him. This requires that the foundation of his home, a man should be in relationship and in communion with God. That when he brings his children and he brings his wife before the Lord in family worship to gather together to intercede, it is an overflow of the relationship that God already has been accomplishing in his life throughout the week. Yeah, they tell us this in preaching school, in seminary, you know. That, and it's true. Men, your pulpit should be an overflow of your life. It shouldn't be an academic, cold, exhausting type of exercise throughout the week where you're just gathering together a sermon and you could mechanically spill it out upon the congregation. You know, it should be an overflow of communion with God week in and week out as you engage in relationship with Him on your knees at home. That men, when you teach your children, don't do it without passion. You know, don't do it in a cold, dutiful, relay in a monotonous tone. Teach them like you're teaching them God's word. You know, teaching them like you have a revelation from the Lord, the heaven of God and earth, who created and spoke everything in existence. And He has decided to extend such grace to you, to speak with you personally, to give you a new heart, to open your blinded eyes and to enlighten your mind, that the God of heaven and earth would reach down and extend you such immeasurable grace. Men, this is what you're to teach them. I'm not asking you to teach them the 398 or, you know, the 612 laws of the Old Testament, you know, so that they'll know what the laws of the Old Testament are. I'm telling you, teach them from Genesis to Revelation about the Christ and how the Old Testament looks to Him and how the New Testament, we look back at that sacrifice. Teach them of the promises of God. Teach them so that they may hope in God. You are the prophet of the home, men. And that just doesn't mean that you didactically or academically, systematically teach them the doctrine of justification and sanctification and glorification and a hundred other things. All right? It means that you relate to them not only historically, not only biblically, but personally, what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Man, you're the prophet of the home. Has the experience of your salvation never boiled over to where you've told your children? Are your children familiar not only with Moses, but also with what God accomplished in your life and on your behalf at the age of 15? When He reached down for no earthly good reason and saved your soul by enlightening your mind and bringing you to Himself as you walked in rebellion and opposition, does that ever not cause your heart to boil over? That's the basis. That's the dutiful, the responsibility, the foundation of family worship. that we're gathering together to worship one who is worthy. That's the term worship, right? It's an old Anglo-Saxon word that meant, it came from the word that meant worth. You worship what is worth it, right? So day in and day out, you are called, men and women, mothers and fathers, to bring your children together and to intercede for them and to teach them the scripture. Why? Because he's worth it. That's it. You know, in some sense, they're secondary. You know, he is primary. The gospel's at the forefront. Whether they believe or not, I'm bringing them together because God has commanded me and that God is worth it. You know, he's worth it. So you're to teach with passion. You're to teach as God's authorized stewards. You're to teach by example. You know, there's 100 things you'll probably never need to teach. You know, why? Because you've already taught them by example. You're to teach them, you're to lead them by example. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, you've known me, you know my doctrine, you know my manner of life. Teach them not only that family worship is this time we gather together at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day and we give ourselves to this formal worship, but teach them that worship is all of life. Teach them that that as husbands, as you love your wives, this is your reasonable service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You may have a translation that literally renders it like this, which is appropriate. Your spiritual worship. Right? If God has accomplished in Romans 1 through 11, all that he says that he did, if that be the truth, then guess what? There's no other reasonable service. Then I lay my life down as a sacrifice in every area of life. Teach your children that. Therefore, it should be communicated not only through your words, but also through your actions that you worship God. Why? Because he is worthy. He's worthy. Teach by sharing your life. That's why one of the reasons Paul was so powerful in your parenting, in family worship even. Jesus was so powerful. Paul is so powerful. Why is Paul so powerful? Because he's open. He's vulnerable. He's real. He exposes himself. He's always telling you about his weaknesses, his sufferings, his trials, his thorns. But at the same time, he's quick to tell you about the grace of God and his strengths. He often highlights his incapabilities and his insufficiencies. And why? Just to highlight the grace of Jesus Christ. Men, have you ever done that with your children? You know, have you ever, and I have to do that as a pastor as well. Sometimes I intentionally tell you, I'm not perfect, and then what I'm struggling with. Why? So that you'll know that I too have to lean on Jesus. Your children need to see you lean on Jesus. Your children need to know that you're a rebellious sinner, and you walk with God, and on most days, if you could, you'd steal his crown if it wasn't for his grace. And you'd walk your own way, and you'd wield your own sword, and you'd build your own life. They need to know that. But God's grace keeps you. God's grace sustains you. You can't fulfill the Christian life and you can't be the daddy that you ought to be. I remember having a conversation with my oldest not long ago as she had done something wrong and we were almost in tears together. You know, because I had to tell her too, because I had gotten angry and I'd lashed out. And she said, it's because you're a sinner too, daddy, isn't it? You know? And I said, you're exactly right. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry your daddy is a sinner. Your daddy has thorns in the flesh. You know, and that you were wrong, but your daddy was wrong too. And you're going to repent, and guess what? Your daddy needs to repent too. And they see the activity of the grace of God continually sustaining their father. So men, don't tell things that are frivolous or you don't need to. And use discretion when you're telling your children about certain things. And there's certain things they don't need to hear. But they do need to see that you're real, that you're flesh and blood, and that you're just a sinner saved by grace. That's what a prophet does. He boils over because he doesn't deserve the grace he's been extended, and he's got a word from the Lord. So men, you're to commit yourselves daily to boil over for the cause of Christ and for the sake of your children. If not in formal family worship, and all throughout your day as you boil over. You're to be the priest of your home, men. What does it mean to be a priest? It probably means 100 things, but I'm going to give you one thing it means. It means to be a sacrifice, and that's what we've already talked about. We don't merit anything by sacrificing, but we are to be sacrificial. Men, you are to sacrifice in 100 ways. Let me give you one way that you are to sacrifice. You are to, but also, let me move on to number two. We've talked about sacrifice. Let's talk about interceding. Interceding for your children. Job chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. A priest not only sacrifices and upholds the sacrifice and the blood of Christ, and people should know that everything that is accomplished is through the blood of Christ and through that sacrifice, but also through intercession. The priest was to enter in and intercede for the nation, and fathers were to intercede for their families. Job tells us that, you know, that you're to pray for. You're to pray for your children. Intercede with urgency. Intercede with persistence. Intercede by faith in Christ. Come through the sacrifice. Come to God for His sake. Come to your children for Christ's sake. Come to your children for the cross's sake. Pray for them daily. Teach your children to depend upon the Lord. Family worship should be constituted not only by the reading of Scriptures and the instruction of the Word of God, but also by intercession. And through that, you teach your children how much they need God. You pray specifically for your children. You pray for His mercies daily. You pray for forgiveness daily. Why? Because we're daily sinners. You pray for your daily needs. You pray for to be delivered from temptations. You pray for the Lord's help. You pray for His discernment. You teach them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. You teach them to just praise God. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You teach them to pray for God's will to be accomplished in the world. You teach them to pray for their daily bread. You teach them to pray to be not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, or from the evil one. You teach them day in and day out. They're sinners. And you know what? You not only teach them that, you do that. You intercede. A priest didn't just teach men how to pray. A priest interceded. Jesus Christ is an advocate of the Father, seated at the right hand of the throne at this very moment, making intercession for you. And when you don't know how to pray, He's praying for you. Guess what? There'll be days in your children's life, they don't know which way to turn. They don't know which way to look, left or right, up or down. They don't know what to do. And guess what? You may not know what to do either, but you do know that you can intercede for them. And you can pray God's help upon them. You can encourage them in the faith. You can encourage them that even when daddy fails, that they have an advocate with the Father, a high priest who's ascended to the throne that prays for them. Do you pray for your children daily? Do you intercede for their soul salvation? Do you intercede for the equipping of their life and soul for the glory of God? Do you? And then, a king. Right, Jesus Christ is King. He's ultimately governing all the world and all the universe and all the cosmos. Everything is ordered. You know, oftentimes when we use that word cosmos, we think of the universe and its unity, or the universalism, or the unity of everything in, or the vast expanse of the cosmos. But the term cosmos, it literally means order. That the world that declares the glory of God in one way, that it is ordered. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and as the world is ordered in the universe with authority and submission, it is translated into home. And that men, you're to be the king, you're to be the governor, you're to be the protector of the home. Just highlight that. Men, you are to defend your children, okay? Just as Saul or David takes up sword and armor to protect his children, just as Jesus Christ does day in and day out, takes the sword of the Spirit, takes a number of other means to protect his children so that they will never be lost. You are too. You are to protect your children. You're the king of the home, man. Enemies of your children, you're to protect them from. You're to protect them from things on the internet. You're to protect them from things on social media, from advertising, from their own natural hearts. You're to protect them from their own selfish enticements. You're to protect them from the world. You're to protect them from the wiles of the devil. You're to protect them from men if they're little girls. And you're to protect them from women if you're little boys. But Solomon does it all the time throughout the book of Proverbs. He protects their hearts by instructing them on what to look for in a woman and to avoid immorality and a hundred of other things. Men, you are responsible for what comes in your home and what leaves your home. You are responsible for what enters your children's eyes and what enters their ears. You're responsible for what they watch, who they're with, who they engage in a relationship with. And you are to defend, not only discipline your children, but to defend your children. You are the king, you're the governor, you're the warrior in whom has been given that home. So men, be the prophet. Be boiling over. Men, be the priest. Be an intercessor. Men, be the king. If anybody's going to take that home, may they take it over your dead bodies. All right? If the world is going to come in and seize your children's hearts, may it be after 18 years of agonizing sacrifice and multiple deaths to the soul. May it be after you have pursued them day in and day out. May you have sacrificed as much as the Lord Jesus has sacrificed for the sake of your soul. You say, when should I quit? When you have sacrificed as much as He has, then you can quit. All right? People ask me that, you know, all the time. When should I divorce my wife? And that's a tough question. You know, it seems to be exceptions. But I would encourage any Christian to never do it I said, when should I leave her? Well, you should leave her when Jesus Christ leaves her. And his promise, when Jesus Christ leaves you, when will he leave you? Never. He promised to never leave nor forsake. That he gave himself and his life for you, not only in time and space, but also for eternity. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So don't abandon your wife. Don't abandon your husband. This union is for life. And so, I would say so with your children. When will Christ abandon a child of God? When he walks away? Whenever he sows his own seed for a little while? No, he is faithful. So men, never, never abandon your children. God has commended them to you and committed them to you. They are yours. So sacrifice daily. Pour out, boil over daily. Defend them daily. Don't ever think you've given too much for the souls of men, particularly those whom he has put in your care. You are the carer of souls. I have five little souls in my home, and God has given them to me as a heritage, as a privilege, as an arrow, as a reward. And I am to guard it over all things. Nothing in this world is ever to exceed the worth of my home. I am to guard it against all things. I am to guard it against myself, against my career, against my pursuit of and love of earthly things, of other relationships. I am to guard my children from myself, men. How? By boiling over, by committing myself and communing with the Lord. This is the basis, the responsibility, the dutiful basis of family worship, the theological basis. It originates in God, who's a family himself, unity. But it also it's rooted and grounded in the office that he has given to us by union with him, which is to be prophet, priest, and king, applicable to the home. So, men, engage in family worship. Engage in family worship. Three duties. Say, how do I do that? How do I implement that? I'm going to give you three duties that you are to do. Three responsibilities. Men, I've already told you, you are to daily instruct your children in the Word. Gather your children together. Deuteronomy 6, train them up. All right? Ephesians 6, train them up. Number two, men, you are to pray. All right? Jeremiah 10:25 speaks of... let me read this to you. Jeremiah 10, verse 25. Jeremiah writes these words, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. And he prays condemnation. God pours out condemnation. He says this, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you. But not only on the Gentiles who do not know you, but also on the families who do not call on your name. All right? He compares in some sense, I believe he's talking about, he says, they've eaten Jacob up. They're responsible for the desolation. They're responsible for the destruction. Pour out your fury upon them. He prays it, not only for the Gentiles that are coming, but on the families who lack in prayer. Families who do not call upon the name of the Lord will accrue God's heated displeasure. His wrath is what he's arguing for. Families must pray together. Our families are not perfect families. Men, you're to intercede for them, but you are to intercede with them. That you are to praise God and to supplicate for them and for the world. So men, when you gather together for family worship, gather together either the morning or the night, okay? Prepare for it. Prepare. Why? Because you need to boil over. So there will be a time of preparation, right? There will be a time of preparation where you need to be in the Scriptures earlier that day. You need to be going through the Word of God systematically. You don't need to just be flipping open your Bibles and think, man, we're going to go here tonight. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Men, you're to boil over. You're the prophet of the home. You're to instruct them in the way that they should go. So you should know what the Word says and what the Word means and how to communicate that to your children. And then you're to pray for them. You're to get your children to open their hearts and their minds up. And you're to pray for their needs. You're to call them by name. You're to pray for their salvation. Have your children ever heard you cry out to God in tears? Or in emotion, I'm begging God to save their souls. Do your children understand that their salvation is one of your greatest priorities? And if they are saved, then your commitment to them is one of your greatest priorities to help them and aid them to be the man or the woman of God that God would use to change the world and pierce the darkness and maybe even the nations. So men, you're to pray with your children. And then finally, I would say that you should sing praises to God. Psalm chapter number 118 gives us this word. Psalm chapter number 118, verse number 15. It says, the voice of rejoicing of salvation, rejoicing and salvation, is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You see where the rejoicing and the salvation is? Where is it in? It's in the tents. The tent was not the same as the temple. He's not talking about the tabernacle. He says there's rejoicing and singing of salvation as a result of what God accomplished on our behalf. It's in the tents. I walk through the tabernacle. I walk through the village and I hear it in the tents is what he's saying. I hear it in the homes. I hear it in fathers and mothers who gather their children together and they praise the Lord. They sing the psalms. You go to Colossians chapter 3:16 and you find out that they're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That it has an instructive manner and an edifying manner. So men, you're to gather your families together. Why? Because God's worth it. At least once a day, morning or night. Find out what works for your family. Find out what works for your home and gather them together. Why? For the instruction of the word, for the praying and intercession of prayers, praying with them, but also engaging them in the praising of God. And may that be a testimony to the ages to come and to those around them, to those around you. You say, really, can that have an effect on people around me? Can that have an effect on my children? I would argue yes. I would argue Old Testament, you see an effect on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that goes on through the line of David and even unto Jesus Christ. You see homes affected in the New Testament, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer. You go throughout church history, you find men of God, women of God that have been changed by the faithfulness of simple, devoted family worship. And I know we're about time to close. Let me give you a story of a man by the name of John G. Patton, and was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, which was a number of islands that were overrun with tribes that were devoted to cannibalism. Okay, John G. Patton got it on his heart. God gave him desire to go. Other missionaries as well. Some missionaries hit the island and immediately were clubbed to death and cannibalized, eaten, boiled alive. Because that's all that they'd ever known. I want you to listen to some words on him concerning family worship. Family worship is here for too. And this is what John Patton remembers this about his father at his conversion. So he's about 17 years old. He says, family worship has heretofore only been held on Sabbath day in his father's house. But the young Christian entering into a conference and sympathizing mother managed to get the household persuaded that there ought to be daily morning and evening prayer and reading of the Bible and holy singing. So here's the idea. He was just saved, converted, or growing spiritually. He got together with his mom and he's like, Mom, why in the world are we only doing this on Sunday? Which is probably more than we do it today. You know, he says, I feel like we need to be doing it more. He says this the more regularly, as he himself agreed to take part regularly in the same, and so to relieve the old warrior, or he said, I'll even help out. He's the old warrior talking about his father. He says, I'll help out to relieve the old warrior, my father, of what might have proved to be too arduous of a spiritual toil. And so began in the 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. When even to the last day of his life, a portion of Scripture was read, and his voice was heard softly, joining in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet and benediction on the heads of all of his children, far away, many of them over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest, talking about his father, led our prayers to God and offered himself as his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. He said, I heard that and long after years. He says this, you say, can that affect others? Yeah, it affected him. You'll hear that in just a moment. But he goes on to tell this story. He says, I have heard that in long after years, there was a woman in the village of Torthwall, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair, from the hell of suicide, was when in the dark winter night she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert, quote, the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. She said, I felt that I was a burden on this good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and led me to the only risen Savior. He says that my daddy had so committed to family worship and to his children that there was a night in which a woman who was on the brink of suicide had found solace on a cold night underneath the window and heard him praying for me. And it kept me from suicide. It kept me from hell. And it brought me to my only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Patton's life was gloriously used by the God of heaven and earth. And he gives just a little bit of history about what happened. Again, on the New Hebrides Island, he gives an account of the first missionaries that arrived on the island and how they were clubbed to death, boiled and eaten. And later, other missionaries would come in their place. And Patton says this. So Patton's on the Hebrides Islands. And he says, marvelous as it may seem, the natives show interest now in the missionaries from even the very first, and listened to their teachings, so that in a few years, Dr. Inglis and Dr. Gettle saw about 3,500 savages throwing away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the true Jehovah God. Slowly, yet progressively, they unlearned their heathenism. Surely and hopefully, they learned Christianity and civility. In the course of time, a simple form of family worship was introduced into and observed by every household on the island. God's blessing was asked on every meal. Peace and public order were secured, and property was perfectly safe under the sanctifying and civilizing gospel of Jesus Christ. Why was he so influential? I'll tell you why. John G. Patton goes on to commend his father and says, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way as he's on his way to college. He says, his counsels and tears, heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, he's on his way to college, or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying his hat in hand while long flowing yellow hair, his lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. It streamed down like his lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other as we were walking away, which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching an appointing parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly, affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and you from all evil. Unable to say any more, his lips kept moving on in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. And he goes on. And he talks about as they parted ways, he looked back as almost the prodigal son and he saw his father just in tears. And he goes on to say this, it is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me from my prevailing sins, but they also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes. And in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example, how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand when on his knees and all of us around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world for the service of Jesus. And for every personal need we had as a family, and we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the risen Savior, and we leaned to learn to love and know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him, hoping that in some way, in some answer to his prayer, I might be the answer, and that I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world someday, in some way. John G. Patton, as he's walking away, says, God's influence was so great through the use of my father that I actually believe the heathen were lost, and that he prayed for them daily as he prayed for us. And as he rose, I saw a light shining upon him. That was the very countenance of God. And it actually created in my heart a cultivation where I wished, man, I want to be that guy that goes to the heathen nations. It wouldn't be long that he would hit the ground running in the New Hebrides Islands, a place where men and women had jumped off the island, were clubbed to death and boiled alive for their dinner. And yet he went. Why? Because the heathens were so real, because God was so real in his life, and he understood that God was worthy. And in such a way that God progressively changed the New Hebrides Islands to where 3,500 people or more were saved by the grace of God, and now they're all sitting down to dinner and a simple form of family worship. You see, I just don't know about if I'm doing any good in my home. You may never know, friend. But this is God's lot in our, this is the lot that God has given in, to us in our life. And I've showed you in the Old Testament how it was assumed and how God blessed even through the Christ. I've showed you how in the New Testament that God continued to accomplish this aim. I've showed you in church history how this was the model of the New Testament church and the fathers following. I've showed you how in the reformers and the Puritans were formed and shaped by family worship, and how oftentimes revivals were attributed to the revival of family worship. I've showed you how God has changed islands and heathens and cannibals for the glory of God, and a little old immoral woman outside of a window through the devotion of a father. I've showed you what more needs to be said. Men, this is your duty. You're a prophet. You're a priest. You're a king. If God doesn't send you to the nations, he can send you to the nations through the progeny of your children and the faithfulness to your sons and daughters. Men, this is your lot. Men, this is your life. Men, this is your duty. Men, this is your privilege. You have arrows in the quiver. Shape them, sharpen them, direct them, and send them to the heathens. This is why he gave them to you. This is why he privileged you with him. Men, know what you have in your quiver. It's not toys. It's not self-fulfillment. That's the problem. Men don't know why they have children anymore. They have it because the cultures are having them. They have it so that they can have something to do. They have it because everyone else is. They have it so they can fulfill themselves. No, God gave them to you for a reason. They're a blessing. They're image bearers of God. And God is worthy of their service. So train them up as so. Men, boil over into their lives. And may we say, with men like George Whitfield and men like Jonathan Edwards and men like George G. Patton, you know, that I went to the nations because God provoked me to, but he used my father to do it. He used the tears of my mother, Spurgeon, he used the tears of my mother to do it. Men, how powerful are your tears? May God use them. Men, devote yourself tonight to family worship. Gather your family together as the people of God. Sing his praises. Pray with them and for them. Read a passage of scripture. Prepare in communion with God to boil over into your children's lives that reach the nations. Therein is your lot, men. Therein is your life. When you had children, that's what you signed up. You said, I don't have children. Then do it with your wife, men. Ladies, do it with your husband. It doesn't remove you from that role or that responsibility. Family worship begins when family happens. So men, lead your wives if you're yet without children. Ladies, follow your husbands. Provoke them to lead you well. And I trust that God will use it, not only to fashion your home, but to fashion your community. And to fashion men, be like John G. Patton's father, who said, it didn't matter if visitors were over. You know, when visitors come over, let them see you worship God. And bring them into your family worship. Invite people from your workplace to come over that may be unsaved so that you can evangelize them. So they might be like that little poor immoral woman outside the window. You bring them hospitably into your home. And whenever the dinner's done, don't wait for them to leave. Show them what God has accomplished in your life. Use it as a tool of evangelism and teach them. Many say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how. I'm not equipped. That seems to be the testimony and the universal testimony of our congregation and all men. You're not. That's the point. You know, you lean on God. You say, I want to lead my home well. Then let me come over. Let our family come over. Let's family worship together. You know, let's do it as a church. You need help. Come express that to me. Show me or tell me that this is a desire in your home, but you don't know how to do it. The Puritans used to do that. Elders would come into their homes 2 or 3 nights a week and they would lead family worship. And then they would come in and they would allow them, the men, and they would provoke them to lead family worship. And they would teach them and they would train them. Men, this is what I want. If I don't get anything else, I promise you, if I don't get anything else from this congregation, if God doesn't accomplish anything else, may accomplish this, that all of our men see it as their sole responsibility and duty to reach their homes for Christ and to lead them well in worshiping God day in and day out. You say, why is that the only thing? Because I've already showed you that if that happens, we will reach the nations. We will reach the nations. We will reach the nations. Because there's no doubt in my mind that there's a little boy or a little girl here that God wants to send there. Maybe not all of them, and maybe not any of them. But God can use it in our community to fashion and change the world for the cause of Christ. Say, I'm praying for revival? Then pray for the homes, man. And be devoted in such a way to reach them for the glory of God, because you are the prophet, you are the priest, and you are the king. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you just for the privilege it is to preach and teach. Lord, I pray that you would take the words that were taught and the message, Father, and the word of God that was read, and you would commend it and seal it to the hearts of all those that are hearers. Father, I pray for all of our homes and all of our families. God, what a glorious time it's been just to study your word and what a family is and how that reflects the very nature and character of God and how that reflects and how the church, Father, is so influenced and impacted and how there's such a relationship between us all. Father, that the home was born in the character and the work of God, and how the church is born in the character and the work of God, Father, and how they're so related. Father, may you change the very face of this congregation because you've changed the face of our homes. Father, may you help our men to realize that they are prophet, priest, and king within their homes, and that they are to lead and they are to lead well. That responsibility cannot be forfeited to the ecclesiastical body, Father, or the civil authority. The government cannot train our children. The church cannot be the sole provider of their spiritual health. Father, you gave it to them. You gave it to mothers and you gave it to fathers who would commit themselves to shaping arrows to sin in the world. And what a glorious testimony you've given to us in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in church history, and in men like John Patton and his father. God, I thank you for their example, but their example will not keep us today. We need men who will devote themselves now and here, Father. We cannot live off of past experience. We need present communion in our lives and in our homes and in our families. Father, may you use the men of this church to shapen and to sharpen these children for the glory of God, to which it would pierce the nations. God, I am trusting you for that. If there's any men here that need help with that, give them the strength and the encouragement to do it, or give them the strength and the encouragement to reach out to another man who is engaged faithfully in the practice so that we can learn, that we can teach one another and learn together, Father. May you revive our nation and revive our churches by reviving our home. Father, give us godly men. Give us men of the Word. Give us men committed to the Word of God, to the altar of sacrifice, and to the altar on their knees. May we have men that pray, Father. May we have men that intercede. May we have advocates one for another, Father. Give us men that are biblical men. Give us men like Christ. Give us men like Paul. Give us men like Timothy who will preach the word in season, out of season. Father, we love you. We thank you and are looking forward to you accomplishing mighty things in the midst of this congregation and in the midst of our homes. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.